Bibles again and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at several passages here in this book and as well as some others in the Word of God. Let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing together about our need of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we would know His presence and His ministry among us today. This afternoon, as we're looking into the book of Acts, we ask that You would teach us, help us to know and understand Your truth, and help us, our God, to long after that work in our lives that You describe so very clearly in the lives of Your people in the Scriptures. Our God, may we not be dull in our understanding and desires, but rather, our God, may we be those who are longing after You continually for the fulfillment of Your promises, for a greater work that will bring glory and honor to Your name. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're looking in the book of Acts, and our subject is church building strategies, because we want to see how they did it in the book of Acts. That's what we're considering, the apostles and the men who worked with them. And of course, their goal and desire was to see churches built to the glory of God, not only established at the beginning, but continuing to grow and flourish, and Christians being added, and the worship of God continuing and increasing. So how did they do it? And what strategies did they use? What plans did they have? What leadership did Christ give to them that they followed? Now, last week we were considering the fact that a growing church, a church that lives to the glory of God, is to be a praying church. And we saw how the church in Jerusalem, really the first church of the New Covenant period, was born out of a prayer meeting. As the apostles and those early saints gathered in the upper room, they were waiting upon the Lord Jesus to send the Holy Spirit down upon them. And they were praying and no doubt asking God for the fulfillment of His promises. And then we looked at many passages, the end of Acts 2, the early church, they were devoted to the prayers, the prayer meetings. We saw in other places in Acts how God's people gathered to pray. Today we consider another strategy that the church needs to be given to in church building. And that is a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. A conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many ways in which we can think about this from the book of Acts. If you just look in your English Bibles at the beginning, the book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. And that's an accurate title. You remember the titles aren't inspired. They've just been put there by the editors. And so the Acts of the Apostles is the name that this book has been known by for decades, centuries. And of course, we have the record of what these men did, these men chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundation, and how they preached and how they worked with people and how God's blessing was upon them and the church was built. But there's at least two other titles that we could give to this book. We could call it, for instance, The Acts of Jesus Christ, because that's really what the book is all about. If you look in chapter 1 and see the way that Luke begins and ties back to the gospel, Acts 1 and verse 1, in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that in this book of Acts, it's what Jesus continued to do obviously through these men, through these chosen servants. So there's a sense in which the book could be called The Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, through his chosen servants. But another way that we could entitle this book would be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because as you read through this entire book, what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit, the one sent by Christ, Christ's emissary, Christ's representative, and what he does through these chosen men and all that is accomplished in the building of the church to the glory of God. Think also of the chronology, how the story proceeds through the book of Acts. As I've mentioned already, you've got Christians waiting in Jerusalem, and they're praying. And they're waiting for that promise that Jesus gave them. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to return to heaven. I'm going to ask the Father for what he promised. And then I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. So they're there waiting in Jerusalem and they're praying. And then you get into chapter 2 and you have this incredible day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven. All of those believers in the upper room, they're filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues, a supernatural gift that the Holy Spirit gives to them. And that becomes God's tool to gather thousands of people to see what's going on. And then Peter takes the opportunity to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people are converted, and the church is established. And then the rest of the book of Acts is simply a continuation of that story as the Holy Spirit works there in the church in Jerusalem. And then men and women are sent out from the church in Jerusalem and churches are established in Judea and Samaria and then way up north and then with the missionary journeys out into the Roman Empire through the nations of the earth. And it's the Holy Spirit working through all of these men, through these believers. So the story of the book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit working to build the church of Christ. And so it would be very legitimate to ask the question, can the gospel be preached in an effective way without the Holy Spirit? No. Can there be effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ from any Christian wherever he lives? No. Can the church be built and established and grow and live to the glory of God without the Holy Spirit? No. Can anything be done in the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit? No. The message of the book of Acts makes that very clear. And so this strategy for church building, a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, like I've mentioned before, we have a challenge because the book of Acts is a transition between the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and the epistles or letters of the New Testament where the apostles and men under them are writing to the churches and instructions are being given. And the book of Acts is like a bridge between a transitional time period. And the challenge then is to know what was unique to this transitional time period and what is to be considered as ongoing and normal in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the things that are unique to this period, we would consider the ministry of the apostles. We don't have apostles today. Now, some groups will claim that they have apostles. But when you compare those men with the men in the book of Acts, it's clear they're not the same. In Acts chapter 1, when they're together and they're saying, okay, Judas defected, he betrayed Jesus, and the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that there was going to be someone to take his place. What was the qualification given? He has to be a man who was with us from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus to see all that we saw. Is there anyone alive today who meets that criteria? There isn't. So the apostles were unique to this transitional period. Their ministry, even though in some ways it does give some patterns for pastoral ministry, yet it was unique in which they were receiving revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking and instructing the church, because they didn't have the New Testament that we have. And so that was a unique part of the ministry. Another unique aspect of this transitional period in the book of Acts were supernatural gifts intended to confirm the message of God's word. In other words, prophetic announcements where you didn't have scripture. So God, Christ, was leading his church by that means. The tongue speaking of Acts chapter 2, where the believers were speaking in all kinds of different languages. The healings that were part of the apostolic ministry and the early church, those things were all unique to this time period. Now, we're not going to get into a detailed discussion of that. We could do that because obviously there are people today who are saying, no, those gifts are still here today. A lot of people today talk about speaking in tongues and you listen to them and it's just gibberish. I've never heard people speaking in tongues today, someone who doesn't know Estonian and they're speaking in Estonian. If I heard someone doing that, I might be tempted to think that gift is still available today. You don't hear that anymore. Or the gifts of healing that were so very evident in the in this time of the apostles. You don't see those same things today. Those were unique to this transitional period. So as you look and you consider the challenge, what's unique, what's ongoing, those are some of the unique things. But what's to be ongoing? What's to be normal in the life of the church? Preaching in the power of the Spirit of God. Isn't that what we pray for? Isn't that what we long for? Aren't we conscious that a man standing in this pulpit cannot do good to anyone's souls without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? There can be preaching, preaching the truth, preaching that's accurate. But that truth isn't going to find its mark in anyone's soul and change them unless the Spirit of God is accompanying that message and doing his mysterious, invisible work in our hearts to change us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we long for. We believe that wasn't unique to this time period. It's ongoing, preaching in the power of the Spirit. Conversions. We read in the book of Acts, as I've already mentioned, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people converted. That's incredible. And that was accomplished by the Spirit of God blessing the preaching of Peter, working in people's hearts. But it doesn't matter whether you're talking about 3,000 or you're talking about one person. Can conversion be accomplished without the inner working of the Spirit of God? Can you or I go to someone and convince them you need to become a Christian, you need to repent, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus, and they do that genuinely and experience the grace of God apart from the Spirit of God? Never happen. Never happen. If the Spirit of God's ministry was only for this unique period, the church for the last 20 centuries would have been absolutely dead. There would be no conversions. We wouldn't be here. Because the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary in that work. Witnessing in the power of the Spirit of God. I'm sure many of you could give testimony to times when God has helped you in ways that have shocked you or surprised you. And you've tried to talk to people and something has just happened that there's been an ease. You've remembered scripture to quote. You've had arguments in your mind to present. And you came away just thinking, that was the Lord. Witnessing in the power of the Spirit. Or living in the power of the Spirit. Can anyone today live for Christ, live a life that's going to bring glory to God apart from the power of the Spirit in their lives? It's not going to happen. So we recognize things that were unique to this transitional period, but then other things that are to be common in the life of a church, to be ongoing, the conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Consider some examples from the book of Acts. If you look at chapter 2, we won't read it all, but Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here was a man who only a few weeks earlier, trembled when a little servant girl said to him, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" "No. I never knew the man." And now, a few weeks later, he's standing before thousands of people, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ, boldly saying to them, "You killed Jesus and you're responsible. What happened to the man?" It was the Spirit of God. Of course, he'd experienced the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then this outpouring just totally changed Peter. He went from being this chicken to a bold proclaimer of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, ready to confront people in their sin. And if you just follow that kind of storyline through the book of Acts, as you see different ones, Stephen, for instance, and the sermon that he gives at his trial in Acts chapter 7. And the boldness that he exhibited as he stood in front of men who hated him and wanted to kill him and would in a little bit kill him. And he stood there and just boldly told them the truth. Told them the reality of their own lives and spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you carry that on. A man like the Apostle Paul. You know, he's this ravening wolf. He's this enemy of the Christians and of the gospel. And he's out to destroy the church. And God lays his hand upon him. And he becomes a bold proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that through the book of Acts. Again, conversions that we're familiar with here in the book of Acts. On Pentecost, all of these thousands of people being saved and added to the church. And you follow the missionary journeys of Paul as he goes sort of increasingly out from Israel into the Gentile world. And people are being converted. People from Jewish synagogues, people from Gentile backgrounds, pagan immoral backgrounds. And they're coming and they're bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is later described in the New Testament by the church in Corinth as a bad speaker. Do you think all those people were converted because, you know, he just had this wonderful ability to awe people? No. The Corinthians said, "Oh, we'd much rather hear those super apostles, the false teachers, because they were slick speakers." But Paul's ministry was marked by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, many people being converted. And he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 1 of preaching in the power of the Spirit and with full assurance. And there seems to be the idea that he was convinced in the midst of his preaching that a power other than himself was at work. That God was actually moving among the people through his ministry. And so, preaching marked by the Spirit, conversions throughout the book of Acts, marked by the Spirit's ministry, and then bold witness for Christ, inspired by the Spirit. Turn over to chapter 4. We were looking at this a little bit last week because this is the story of Peter and John being arrested after the healing of the lame man, and they're brought on to trial before the Sanhedrin court, and they're commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then when you come down through the passage and they're released and they have a prayer meeting together and they ask for boldness, verse 29, "And now look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." What was the secret to their witness? Why do you find Peter, this uneducated man, standing before the great men of Israel? You know, the kind of people where you would just sort of want to shrink into the background and maybe hide under the carpet, because these were the seminary experts. These were the men who knew the scriptures. These were the men who had power and authority in Israel. And Peter, this common, uneducated fisherman, stands up and addresses these men with boldness and with authority. And he makes these statements that have been quoted thousands of times down through church history. "No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Where did that come from? Oh, the Holy Spirit within Peter. And they knew their weakness. They didn't walk out of there and say, "Wow, look at us. You know, aren't we powerful men? Look at how effective we can be. Look at how courageous we can be in front of these authorities." No, they went out and said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, give us boldness to keep proclaiming the word." They knew it was a gift. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Boy, do we ever need that. How often have you, backed away from opportunities to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to be praying this very thing. Lord, give us boldness. You've got to empower us by your Holy Spirit, or we won't be able to give the kind of witness in Essex or Windsor or wherever we live and work or among our family or friends, unless we have this conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. And then also in the book of Acts, we have this testimony of eye-catching Christian living because of the indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If you turn over to chapter 6, here we've got this problem, this strife in the church. The apostles are kind of doing a Meals on Wheels program for the widows, and there are some of the widows who are getting overlooked. It's too big for them. And they recognize that they're setting aside the most important thing, prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. It's not like looking after the widows isn't important, but they've got to maintain priorities. And so we have what we believe to be the election of the first deacons, men who will literally wait on tables and take over this ministry of serving the elder, the widows. And look at the qualifications given in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. So we need some deacons in the church. And who are we going to pick? Well, we've got to pick men of outstanding Christian character. What does that mean? Well, it means they're going to be full of the Spirit. That's the way to have an eye-catching testimony in the world. That's how people out in the world who aren't Christians look at Christians and say, what makes them different? What makes them tick? What makes them so special? It's men who are full of the Spirit. These men chosen to be deacons, they had an eye-catching testimony because they were filled with the Spirit. So here's just a few examples of not what we would call the unique ministry of the Spirit in the book of Acts, but what is normal, what ought to be ongoing, what we should consider to be the fabric of Christian living and Christian church life. Preaching in the power of the Spirit. People being converted through the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And eye-catching Christian living. Now, a couple of questions for us to consider. Isn't there a danger of giving too much emphasis to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our modern era? Isn't there a danger of giving too much emphasis to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And we can say, yes, there is that danger. And perhaps you have experienced it. Where those who would profess to be Christians, all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. You never hear about God the Father. You never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that is wrong. That's not the focus of the Bible. But there's the flip side question as well. Isn't there also the danger of giving too little emphasis to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You can give too much emphasis, but can't you also give too little emphasis? And that's, I believe, where our problem lies, and where the book of Acts would challenge us in terms of, are you living a life of conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit? As you pray, are you praying for the work of the Holy Spirit? As you come to the meetings of the church, are you expecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives? We need to be giving to the Holy Spirit the emphasis that the Bible gives. Yes, you can give too much. Yes, you can give too little. So how do we maintain the right balance? We go to the Bible. We get our minds and hearts soaked in the Word of God, and we see the kind of emphasis that the Scriptures give to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Here in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, you've got Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. It's Thursday evening. That night, Jesus will be betrayed, and he'll be arrested, and he'll go to his trial. He's warned his disciples. They know something bad is coming, but they don't know all of the details. But they're very fearful, and they're wondering what is going to happen. So Jesus gets together with them in the upper room. They have the Passover meal. That becomes the first Lord's table. And then he ministers to them and prepares them for what's about to happen to him. And in his encouragement to them and in his teaching, you find major emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of these examples. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then down in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then if you turn over to chapter 16, and we'll read verses 4 to 15. John 16 and verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Times of suffering, to persecution to come. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here are these sorrowing believers, and they're about to experience the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Some see from a distance his trial and either witness or hear about his sufferings on the cross. And how does Jesus seek to encourage them? Yes, I have to go. I'm going to come back for a little while, but then I'm going to be gone. But I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I'm going to send this one who's a comforter, who's a helper, one who draws alongside like a friend, puts his arm around you, and speaks the truth to you. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He says to these men, the future is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in and through you. And of course, their special ministry in writing the scriptures, the Spirit would teach them the truth, things that they had missed from the Lord Jesus, and then they would write them down, the truth would be inscripturated, and we would get the Bible. As Jesus speaks to his disciples, is the Holy Spirit sort of a little by-the-way kind of thing that you don't really need to know too much about? No. There's a focus that Jesus places on the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to one other passage, Romans chapter 8. Just been reading Romans in my own devotion this past week. And I was in chapter 8, and this just struck me so powerfully in terms of Paul's teaching. He's teaching about Christian living now. In Romans 7, he's talked about our ongoing relationship to the law of God and how it continues to convict us, and we struggle and often we sin and we do the things we don't want to do. We want to serve God, but often we don't end up doing that. If Paul stopped his letter at the end of Romans 7, we would be a bunch of sad, struggling Christians. Because Romans 7 is a reality. We thank God for it. But it leads us into Romans 8. Look at some of the things Paul says in Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, you could go on and read the whole chapter, and it would be profitable to do that. We won't do it right now. But even if you don't understand everything that Paul is teaching in Romans 8, you know that he has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. And especially this last point. If you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that helps you to overcome sin. It's the Spirit of God that enables you to obey the commandments of God's law. It's the Spirit of God who helps us to pray. He moves in us so that we call upon God as our Father. He helps us when we don't even know what to ask for, when we're confronted with situations and what's the will of God? What do we do? And the Spirit of God helps. You go down through the passage and Paul is saying to us, the Spirit of God is an unbelievable blessing. We can't live for Christ without the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Paul is pointing us to a focus that is legitimate on the Spirit of God. One other passage to look at, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul is explaining the gospel ministry. And he's doing it by comparing the ministry of a minister of the gospel in the new covenant with Moses in the old covenant. And we'll just read a little bit of what he has to say here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Comparing Old Covenant ministry, New Covenant ministry. And let's go back into the Old Covenant, Paul says. What gave legitimacy to Moses' ministry? Well, he could show you those tablets of stone. He could say, I was in the mountain with God. And see the writing on these stone tablets? That's the finger of God. And everybody would say, Moses has a God-given ministry. But Paul says, okay, now look at the New Covenant gospel ministry. What does he have to show that his ministry is really from God? People. People who have been converted through the preaching of the gospel. And God has written his word not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. If you could look internally in the lives of those people, you'd see the finger of the Spirit of God writing the gospel on their hearts. Now let's look at a couple of other things that he uses for description here. Verses 7 to 9. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Now again, you have this picture. You go back to the Old Covenant ministry of Moses. And you remember, he would go up on the mountain and meet with God, and then he would come down, and his face would glow with the glory of God. And it was such a scary sight that he had to take a veil and put it over him so that the people could even stand to look at him. Go over to the New Covenant ministry. I mean, that seems pretty incredible. You know, sometimes a preacher would say, boy, I wish my face would glow with the glory of God. What an impact that would have on people. Paul said, that's nothing compared to the gospel ministry of the New Covenant preacher who declares the mysteries of Christ and the gospel. And by that means, the glory of God is shown in a way that was never seen under Moses' ministry. One more, a couple of verses here. Verses 12 to 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, go back to the ministry of Moses. He's got those tablets of stone, the finger of God. His face is glowing with the glory of God. The stamp that he is a servant of God is all over his ministry. But what's the impact of his ministry? He's got a couple of million Israelites standing there in front of them at Mount Sinai. He's speaking to them for God. What happened? Most of them died and were buried in the desert. What happens with the New Testament gospel minister? He proclaims the gospel of God. There are people sitting in front of him or listening to him, and they've got those blinders on, the blinders of sin and Satan, keeping them from seeing the glories of Christ and the gospel. And the Spirit comes along and takes away those blinders, takes away the veil, and they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They look upon the gospel of a Savior dying upon the cross, and they see their one who died in their place, and they come to Jesus Christ and they say, "He's my Savior." And then, as they continue to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, their lives are being changed over and over and over, and increasingly, they are looking like Jesus Christ. How does that all happen? It's the ministry of the Spirit. Paul is saying the ministry of the new covenant minister is the ministry of the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, nothing of this can happen. So when we ask these questions, studying Acts, can there be too much emphasis placed on the Spirit? Yes. When that's all you ever hear about, and the entire Trinity, the Godhead, the whole counsel of God is ignored. It's a wrong emphasis. Can there be too little emphasis? Yes, there can. And I don't know about your experience, but I remember back to my own experience growing up in an evangelical church. We knew about God the Father. We knew about God the Son. But the Holy Spirit was, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the faceless member of the Trinity. He was kind of there. There was a power. You knew, you know, to be a Christian you had to have the Holy Spirit, but really there was almost no emphasis at all. I don't remember praying for the ministry of the Spirit. I don't remember us being reminded that the preaching of the Word of God is dependent upon the Spirit of God. There was too little emphasis. And if we're going to maintain the emphasis of Jesus and the emphasis of Paul in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, we have to look at the book of Acts and say, there's much for us to learn here about the Holy Spirit that we need today. Often we look at Acts and we think that Pentecost is a one-time event. It happened, it's done, and now we get on with Christianity. No, real Christianity is Pentecost impacting everything afterwards. Now listen carefully. There's a sense in which we are to be Pentecostals. Now, I don't use that in the way that it's normally used today. But we're to be Pentecostals in that we look at this day of Pentecost and all that flows out of it. And we say, that's what we want. We need the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. Not mixing up the unique things with what's to be common and normal. Yes, we've got to get that right. But we've got to see that Pentecost affects everything afterwards if we are going to be involved in church building that's according to the plan of God in the Scriptures. Many of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in London back in the 1800s. His sermons are still available. They're read widely. I've got all his sermons on my computer. Someone gave it to me. It's a great gift. And there's a scripture index. And if I'm preaching on a text, I can look up that text and see if he had a sermon and on that text and read it. It's a great blessing. If you've seen pictures of the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he preached for so many years, it's a huge building, held 5,000 people. And so of necessity, the pulpit has to be way up high. There were steps going up to the pulpit. Spurgeon must have told somebody, because if he hadn't, we would never know this. But when he was ascending those steps up to the pulpit, on every step he said to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 Because he knew that once he stood in that pulpit and preached to 5,000 people, nothing would happen apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He could be well prepared. He could know the text of Scripture. He could deliver effectively as much as he could with human ability. But apart from the Spirit, nothing would happen. And you know, those of you who know the history, that much happened. If Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that, how much more do we need? I believe in the Holy Spirit and have a conscious dependence upon that ministry. Two more texts of Scripture to look at just quickly in terms of the ongoing ministry and dependence. Over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and the familiar words of verse 18. Many of you will know this. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here we have a command to believers. Don't get drunk with wine. Don't allow yourself to be controlled by those external influences. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Make sure that your life is being controlled by the Spirit. And even though at this point Paul doesn't tell us explicitly how that happens, it seems like in the following verses, as he talks about gathering for worship, singing praises to God, fellowshipping with one another, exhorting one another, thanking God, praying God, that in the midst of those activities, we're going to know the Spirit of God working in our hearts. One more text back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And in the conclusion of this teaching, he gives a little parable. Luke 11 and verse 11. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, years ago, I used to think that that was a promise given especially to the apostles to ask God to pray that Pentecost would come and the Spirit would be given. I thought that's how you understood that text. I think that's a wrong interpretation. As you read through Luke 11, and Jesus is giving what we call the Lord's Prayer or the pattern prayer, he's teaching us to pray about everyday normal things. What's to be the ongoing life of the Christian? The kinds of needs that we bring to God. And he concludes it all by saying, you know, you as human fathers, you listen to your children. They ask you for something to eat. You don't give them something bad. You give them something good. Well, if you who are evil by nature do that, how much more your kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give him to you. And I believe Jesus is teaching us to pray continually that we would know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, here's a concluding question, and I open it up for some interaction. Perhaps some of you will have something to offer, some ideas. Question is this. Why do we tend to be so afraid of the Holy Spirit? Why do we tend to be so afraid of the Holy Spirit? Sherry.
So we tend to draw back from that.
So as Christians, we can swing like the pendulum. The pendulum swings this way, we don't like that. So instead of bringing it back to normal balance, we tend to go that way. And so there's this wrong emphasis, and we go to the other extreme. Jay, do you have anything? Sometimes we're afraid of things because we don't know. It's kind of like a renovation project. My wife probably can verify this. If I'm doing a renovation project and I get to something and I don't know how to do it, it tends to get left. And you know, there's always something else to do. But that's not getting done because I don't know. We back away from things we don't understand and we don't know. And often I think that's reality with the Holy Spirit. We haven't searched the Bible. We haven't considered Jesus' teaching. You know, we know there's this false teaching going on, so let's just back away. That's the safe position. And that backing away is a dangerous position because what would happen to the book of Acts if you put up a vacuum and sucked out the Holy Spirit? There'd be nothing. There'd be nothing worth reading about. It would be about a group of, like this, they say in the South, of sorry old men sitting around looking at each other, accomplishing nothing. We need the Holy Spirit. Anyone else? Alan. Of course, we need to get into our Bibles. That's our primary resource. But the hymns in our hymn book are a great place to look. We have a wonderful section in our hymn book on the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I bet you we know less of those hymns than any other section in the hymn book because we don't take the biblical emphasis. Like that hymn we just sang before. I mean, I chose it, so I don't know what you people know. And sometimes if Richard knows, nobody knows it. He changes it. But that's a beautiful hymn. And we're asking the Holy Spirit for things. Read through those hymns. Those were not written by wild-eyed extremists. Those were sound biblical theologians who wrote those hymns. There's some wonderful teaching and guidance in those. We need to be singing those more. We need to be praying more like the Lord Jesus taught us, asking for the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our life. And then I think taking the theology that we know and applying it to the Holy Spirit. For instance, you know, when you're dealing with the cults who deny that Jesus is God, what do? We go to the Bible and we see all of the descriptions about the Lord Jesus that are exactly the same as God the Father. Why don't we do that with the Holy Spirit? That's what we need to do. And we need to remember that God is a person. So the Holy Spirit, just like the Father and like the Son, He's a person. We need to think about Him not just as sort of this entity or power up there, but a real person that we can speak to, just like we can speak to God the Father or speak to the Lord Jesus. And so it's just a huge area where we need to be educated biblically and, you know, pursue these things. And they're the Bible, primary resource, but there are some other good resources like John Owen. He's got a wonderful treatise on the Holy Spirit. He's been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's a Puritan. You know, those men recognized, and you read through that, wow, his emphasis on the Spirit of God, it'll shock you. So we need to get into that more, and Acts, I think, forces us to do that because we see the prominence of the Spirit of God in the building of the church. Jay?
I was reading that the Great Awakening was born out of constant prayer for the Holy Spirit. It's something that was revealed to after having those churches all around in different cities for 2 years consistently getting together on Saturday and Sunday and praying for a movement of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Just a good reminder of the fruit that comes from praying those things. Anyone else? As I thought about that question, why are we afraid of the Holy Spirit? I think for me, and perhaps this is true for you as well, that as we read through the Bible and we see the Holy Spirit and His ministry in people's lives, there's an experience there that can't be faked. And we sometimes are afraid of experience if we don't have it. For instance, you know, you might be talking with someone after a service and God, and they say, wow, God just powerfully hit me in the Word. And you know that you were sitting there and you were as dull as could be. It didn't impact you at all. And you think, you know, why didn't I have that experience? And so, you know, we read about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures and we see the experience that He brought in people's lives. And if we don't have that, again, we back away. It's almost safer to say, well, I'll just, you know, I'll know some things theologically about the Holy Spirit, but I'm not really going to press on to have these experiences described in the Scriptures. And we lose out as a result. And so I think it's just a good question for us to ponder and think about in terms of church building strategies. Are we consciously depending on the Spirit of God? Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this incredible gift of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the promises of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. Thank You for His work in our lives, bringing us to conversion, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, even being the spotlight, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus. We desire more of the Spirit of God. Lord, help us to think over these things. Help us to think about the Spirit in the early church. And help us to pray this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. To be asking you over and over for this ministry of the Spirit, and that we might be filled, that we might be controlled by the Spirit in our lives. Lord, we want to live to your honor and glory, and we know there's no other way. So we ask that you would help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.